Psalm 119, and tonight we will look together, beginning with verse 33. We have two stanzas to look at together tonight, and they go together very well. They are 33 to 40. And then verses 41 through 48. And the reason they go together is that they speak of the relationship of what goes into us as that which comes out of us in terms of witness and conversation. The Bible says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it's because of the things that we continually put into our minds that we have matter to speak of. And it inevitably will come out in our conversation. And in fact, that is one of the primary purposes for the concentration on receiving and meditating on the Word that the psalmist has. So I think you'll see the connection as we go. The interesting thing is that the stanza that we're going to look at, based on the Hebrew letter K, is a stanza that has pleased to the Lord to cause things to happen. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. If you just look at the ways that the psalmist asks the Lord to take the initiative, it's pretty interesting. In verse 33, teach me. Verse 34, give me understanding. Make me walk. In verse 35, incline my heart. Verse 36, turn away my eyes. Establish or confirm your word. And turn away my reproach, which I dread. So, when you see someone crying out to the Lord like this in connection with the Word of God, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and give me understanding, and I shall keep your law, and make me walk in the path of your commandments. This immediately gives the lie to the idea that many non-believers have about Christianity. They think that Christianity is something that they could take up and do and live by if they wanted to, and if they agreed with it, and if they liked it. In other words, to a non-believer, the idea is so simple. It's just as simple as getting the owner's manual for your appliance or for your car, and or a cookbook if you're a housewife and need a recipe, and you just read the words on the page and you just do them. And that's what Christians are supposed to do, and anybody could do that if they felt persuaded that Christianity was, in fact, a worthy cause. So, it would be like if you took up anything from a hobby where you began to read books about your hobby, to a particular philosophy like socialism, where you read great socialistic literature and so on, the average unbeliever thinks it's very, very simple. You just decide that this is going to be your thing, and you have your owner's manual here, and you read how to do it. There are all of these laws and rules, and if you live by them, then you're a Christian. We know the answer to that. Not. What is wrong with that argument? Sounds pretty reasonable to an unbeliever. Unbelievers just not interested in what we're interested in. The things of the Spirit are foolishness to those who do not believe, to the natural man. They are spiritually discerned.
But we can't do them without the Spirit of God.
We can't do them without the Spirit of God in them, in us. Furthermore, we still have a sin nature. We have a sin nature that still rebels against the Word of God, still causes us a great deal of pain and mourning as we defy our God in thought and word and deed. So what our psalmist is praying for is, yes, I've got the words and I've heard the words, but teach me, O Lord, the way of them. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. What's he asking for there? He says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. The unbeliever says, well, here are the statutes, just do them. What are you writing all this Psalm 119 about? What do you think that means? Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Yes, Rabbi.
Well, from a sinner's standpoint, I can see the fruitlessness of my own efforts, and I can see how meaningless life is without him. And so, you know, I see him as the Almighty God, my Creator, Father of all, and the only life that I could have is through him. So totally come to him in submission and pleading with him, teach me, Lord, so that I can know you, so that I can know what you desire.
Right. And the thing is that what we're looking for in this entire psalm is a way of reordering our natural ways of thinking. We all come into this world learning from the culture and learning from our parents' natural ways of thinking. We learn what the Bible calls worldly wisdom. We learn coping mechanisms. We learn ways to retreat or escape in time of stress or difficulty, or ways to handle difficult problems, sometimes by not handling them. But we all learn things that have to be unlearned as we submit ourselves to the Word of God. And what the psalmist seems to be asking for here is not only the external laws, but he seems to want the mind of the Lord, the understanding of the Lord. He wants the Lord behind the law. That's the point. He wants the Lord behind the law. There are commandments, and we sometimes wonder about what the commandments mean, and especially the commandments under the Mosaic Law. We can understand the commandments in the New Testament perhaps a little better, but you go into the Old Testament and you look at dietary laws and you see and you ask why some things were forbidden and why others weren't. And I still have never understood the law, you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. You know, that's still a mystery to me. What he wants to know is the way of the statutes, the understanding. He wants what he prayed for in verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. The greatest misunderstanding about this magnificent Psalm 119 is that it's just a hymn of praise to the Bible. It's just a hymn of praise to the law. It's not. It is It is the psalmist saying, here I have the words which you've said, and I really want to understand you, and I want to obey you. I want to use the Scriptures as a means of pleasing you. So he says, give me understanding and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Surely, that is someone willing to do what Jesus called the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. He says, make me walk in the path of your commandments. Make me walk in the path of your commandments. Here, he is saying a couple of things. First, please make me. Please be the one who inspires me to do this. He knows that he is beset by temptations. He knows that walking in the path of the Lord's commandments is not an easy one. The interesting thing is, first of all, the word walk. And that, as you know, is a great and frequently used Bible word. The Lord used it, as we recently studied in John, when he said, I'm the light of the world. He that believes on me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And we think of other great walking scriptures, Galatians 5:22, to walk by the Spirit, and Ephesians 2:10, which speaks of the good works which God ordained beforehand, that we should walk in them. But what I think is very, very significant is that when the Bible speaks about walking, it is about walking in a definite path. And this word for path is an interesting one. It means a trodden path. In other words, it means a trodden way. It means a way that has been walked before. Do you remember the famous passage in Jeremiah 6:16 where the Lord says, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. One of the things that I want to submit to you is that obviously there are some things that many Christians feel more strongly about at various times concerning things like secondary issues. In other words, there were Christians in Cromwell's time in England that were absolutely opposed to the celebration of Christmas in any form, and it was outlawed while Cromwell was the protector of England. There have been Christians who were on the side of prohibition in this country in the 1920s, believed any contact with alcohol was absolutely sinful. We can see at various times where Christians have gone to what you and I might call extremes. But one of the things that we should think a little bit more about is that there ought to be a path in common that all Christians should have been walking in terms of obeying the Lord from the time of the apostles until now. In other words, our job in the 21st century is not to explain to people new ways of being a Christian. It's to find the old ways of being a Christian.
Amen.
Thank you. Praise God. Because there's too much emphasis in the church on novelty for novelty's sake. And you read some of those old Puritans, and okay, you know, we may not agree with them about subjects like the Sabbath and so on. But when you read those Puritan Christians, like in that book, the Valley of Vision, those prayers, you say, not only is this brother my brother in that he is expressing things that I have felt and thought and didn't dare express, but he also is my guide too, because he is following harder after the Lord than I am. So brothers and sisters, the old paths shouldn't change all that much. You know, we live in an enormously permissive society, a society that is more like ancient Rome than it ever was like anything previously in America. And so when we read this passage, "Make me walk in the paths of your commandments," do we really think old paths, ancient paths, paths of faithfulness, love, joy, and peace, and obedience to the Lord's commands, as Christians walked in 100 years ago, and 200 years ago, 300 and 400 years ago, 1,000 years ago? I think that's something that would be sobering for all of us to ponder. There's a passage in 1 John I want to turn you to for just a moment. 1 John 1:5-7. 1 John 1:5-7. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin." That's not in any way saying that the cleansing of Jesus' blood is conditional. It's saying that we can be assured that that blood keeps on cleansing us by the fact that we want to walk in the light and are walking in the light. And then when you read one more verse in 1 John, you see what that means. 1 John 2:4. It says there, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." That is the imitation of Christ, isn't it? That is the modeling yourself after the Lord Jesus, who in all things attempted to please his Father at all times. So this Christian walk is a walk in old paths, the paths of righteousness, and what our psalmist is saying here is what we know from the 23rd Psalm. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Our problem, of course, as you know, is just as there are light desserts and light entrees and light beer, there is light church and light Christianity and a way of supposedly living the Christian life that does not involve the same kind of walk that Jesus walked in obedience. The psalmist doesn't want that. He says, "Please make me walk in the well-known, well-observed, packed-down, trodden path of your commandments, for I delight in it." He finds his true delight in walking such a walk. And he says in verse 36, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness." Covetousness can sound like perhaps the mildest of the Ten Commandments, but it really isn't. Why? What's so bad about covetousness? I mean, we kid about that one. We never say anything like, "You're making me want to take the name of the Lord in vain," or you know, you're making me lust. But we do say things like, you're making me covet when somebody shows us their new car or something. We even use the term, we covet your prayers. I don't know where that abominable expression came from. Covet prayers. I don't look on covetousness as good at all, and it's always jarred me when I hear such a negative word being used in such a positive setting. Just say we desire your prayers. To covet means that people are praying for somebody else and you want a little of the action too. What's wrong with covetousness? Why do we treat it so lightly? Yes. It amounts to dishonest gain. As a matter of fact, that is an excellent way to translate the Hebrew there. It is it's saying not to dishonest gain. In other words, something that you're not entitled to, something that is not yours, that you are thieving to want. You are committing theft to want the thing. And so our psalmist is saying, this is a problem for me, just as it was a problem for the Apostle Paul. He said, when I found out the law about thou shalt not covet, I got all kinds of covetousness in my heart. So he says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. And he says, by way of doing this, what he wants the Lord to do. Verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. When he speaks of turning away the eyes, he actually is saying, make me pass on one side. That's what he literally says. Make me pass on one side. And you immediately think of that poor man who went down to Jericho. And you think of how after he was beaten and left for dead, that the priest and the Levite came by and they passed to the side of him. They didn't notice him. They deliberately ignored him. And what our writer is saying, that's what I want about the worthless things that I tend to put before my eyes. I want to pass by them. I want to ignore them. There is a great passage in Proverbs that I'd like to direct you to. Proverbs 4:25-27. This is a passage that is quoted in the book of Hebrews, and it's a good memory passage for passing by worthless things. Proverbs 4:25-27. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. In the book of Hebrews, the writer quotes this passage and talks about how you need to make straight paths for your feet so that you can keep this kind of thing from happening. This is what our psalmist wants. He wants the Lord to turn away his eyes from looking at worthless things that he would want, that he would covet, that he has no right to and should not be thinking about. And he says what he has said over and over so far in this psalm, revive me in your way. In other words, give me life. Give me life. Give me life in the sense of a relationship with you. Give me the ability to be attuned to you. Wake me up. Revive me in your way, spiritually. In verse 38, he says, establish your word to your servant. It would be better to translate, confirm your promise. Word is used in two senses in Psalm 119, and this is one of those senses where it's not that it's used in two senses, that's the way it comes out in English translations. It's actually two different words. it means promise here. Confirm your promise to your servant. And the next line should be, that you may be feared. Confirm your promise that you may be feared. What he's saying there is that whenever I see you bringing something to pass that is scriptural, whenever I see you making good on one of your promises, that makes me fear you. That makes me fear you. Has that ever happened to you in your life? When you've seen God making good on a promise, did you fear Him more? You should, if you have the right reaction. Sometimes, though, when He blesses you, an interesting reaction happens. You accept the blessing, love the blessing, you're glad for the financial break or for the circumstances working out. You praise the Lord for that. And then somehow in our giddiness, we never quite understand what great grace that was of God and how He was proving true to Himself, what that was telling us about His character. And it doesn't seem to produce in us the awe that is the essence of fear. And it's because we've imbibed too much King's Kid theology, you know, where we say, well, Father, you did this. Praise God. That's what you're supposed to do. That's what you promised to do. Instead, we should be crushed and we should say, oh, you're doing that just like your word says. Just like you promised. You really are coming through just like your word holds out, whether in promises or threats. So he is saying, confirm your promise that you may be feared. Turn away my reproach, which I dread. There are two ways of taking that. One is turn away taunts against him, which he dreads. I think the right way is to take reproach as his fear of offending the Lord, his fear of sin. He doesn't want to fail the Lord and break His commandments. So he says, turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. There he is saying again, give me life. There's more to this relationship than just reading laws and reading commandments. There is seeking the Lord to enable him to, in fact, incline his sinful heart to his testimonies. So this is a great outcry to God to make him at one in the things that concern the Lord, to make him agreeable to his testimonies and to his commandments, and cause him to love and keep his law. And that very naturally then leads to the next section. The next section begins with the Hebrew word, the Hebrew letter waw or vow. And the interesting thing about that letter is that when you have that letter alone in Hebrew, it means and so what our writer does here is to start each verse, to start each sentence, as he's been doing, with this letter. But if he does that, it means that every sentence should begin with and. And that is exactly what you find in the Hebrew. As a matter of fact, if you're translation says in verse 41, let your mercies come also to me, O Lord. If you have an also in there, that's their way of rendering that and, that while at the beginning of the sentence. So this is I'm sure, you know, very fascinating to read in Hebrew, because it's very much like reading the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark begins a great many sentences with the word "and." And modern translators tend to say, well, we don't do that, so let's cut that out or give some variation here or something. That's not proper in English. So you don't get that conveyed in English translations too much. It's pretty much in the King James, but not in the more recent ones. Well, that's what you have here. Let me show you what the overall effect is. He connects all this stuff. And so the overall effect that you're supposed to get is that the logic is impeccable. All this stuff is connected. In other words, everything from verse 41 down to 48 is intentionally connected by the word "and." So, he says, first of all, I'm going to connect it with the last section. I want to learn your word. I want to love your word. I delight in your word. I want to walk in your path and keep your commandments. And then he says, and let your mercies come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word, and I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances, and I shall keep your law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts, and I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in your commandments which I love, and my hands I will lift up to your commandments which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Now, what I want you to see is that all of that is connected. That may seem like an extremely minor point, but it is in fact a major point, because the psalmist prayed, "Unite my heart." We have all understood what it is like to have our hearts divided and our lives compartmentalized. And the psalmist is saying, no, no, no. I want your word to absolutely be that which fills my mind and that which fills my heart and that which manifests itself in my actions. So he says, and let your mercies come also to me, O Lord. And if you have an ESV there, you see the translation steadfast love, which I still consider, after all these years, to be the best translation of Hesed. It gets the idea of loyalty across, but also love. Steadfast love. Let your steadfast love come also to me, O Lord. Except they don't quite get it all. He says, and let your steadfast loves, it's plural, let your mercies come also to me, O Lord. He's saying, let all the manifestations of your loyalty come to me, your salvation according to your, there's the word again, which means promise, according to your promise. And he says, if you'll do all of this and everything else that is connected with "and," all of the teaching and the giving and the making and the inclining and the turning away the eyes and the establishing the word and all of that, then look at what will happen in verse 42. And I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. I shall have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Let's think for just a moment personally. Would anybody like to share about one of the, I'm not even going to say most successful in terms of results, but a time that you shared the Lord, a time that you witnessed to someone, and it was easy for you, easier than usual. The Lord was obviously facilitating it. And I'm not going to say that the person became a Christian that day or that night, but you remember a particularly fluent time that you were able to speak about the Lord to someone. Anybody like to share one of those times? Yes, Mike.
One time on 6th Street several years ago, during a pretty heightened event in the evening, it gets pretty thick and the crowds were muscling in. This one guy just out of the blue came up to me, and of course, never seen the guy before. I never saw him before. He was with a couple other people, and they allowed him to come up and just say to me some extraordinary things. First, I thought he was drunk out of his mind on drugs, but he said some astounding things to me, and I was immediately humbled, as he said to me, "Please tell me how I can be saved, because I know that you are a man of God, and you know the gospel. Please tell me, what do I need to do in order to be saved?" And I told him, and I gave him the gospel. And when I did, he thanked me, and he walked off, and he disappeared. I'll never know what happened until, you know, that was an extraordinary event. And of course, I really didn't think much more of it than that, and left it at that, because it was really something that stuck out, and at the same time, weird.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But he obviously wasn't mocking, wasn't
he? No, he seemed to be in a clear frame of mind. He was very alert, did not stumble over his words, was very articulate and very meaningful, very sincere.
But what's interesting about Michael's story is that this man asked him a question, and it triggered something in Michael. Did you get that part of the story? Triggered humility. It humbled Michael. And Michael was not speaking to him as someone just with a bunch of head knowledge. Michael began to speak to him of, I'm not saying you talked about your own experience, you didn't say you did, but you were talking, thinking about your own experience. You were thinking about the Lord you knew and how to know the Lord that you knew. And so what happened was that God ordered the circumstances so that there was a responsive chord struck in this witness. And out of the abundance of his heart, things that he knew, both from reading Scripture and from knowing God personally, he was able to speak. Anyone else had an experience like that you'd like to tell us about? These are the ones that seem the least artificial. These are the ones that seem like there's been a divine appointment, you know. The moment has really been set up by God. And there's not anything artificial about it. Yes, Jim?
Many of times, some of them, we go out to, well, we used to go out to Utah once a year.
Right.
And out there, there's a lot of, you can feel the spiritual warfare in the air. I mean, it's incredible. I mean, if you ride on a plane, you can feel it as soon as you get off. It's just the state. I remember, though, and probably Rob also can testify this many times, is you're talking with someone and all of a sudden, like he was talking about, you just become an instrument and the Lord plays all the notes and you don't do anything. And whatever question they ask, the person asks, there's always something that the Lord brings to your mind. Gets you an exact verse just to answer that. And it's funny how they use even words that tie into the verses.
Yeah.
that are brought to mind, because they'll say something and in the verse that you bring up is uses those exact words that they used in the question.
Yeah.
So it's really revealing, I guess, that the Lord is at work.
See, what our psalmist is saying here is that if he does what he's been doing, or what he's been talking about in the first 41 verses, verse 42 will be true. And I will have an answer for him who taunts me, for him who jeers at me, for I trust in your word. But what has happened here is that he has made the word of God so much of his life, and has made the God of the word his God. I think it's pretty clear that this section of Psalm 119 was very much on the mind of Peter when he wrote 1 Peter 3. Before we turn there, just look down at verse 46. And I will speak of your testimonies before kings, and will not be ashamed. In other words, he can do as Christians have been called to do throughout the centuries, beginning with the apostles themselves, to speak testimonies about Jesus before kings, before extremely powerful rulers. And he says, I will not be ashamed. Why? Because all of these things are not just head knowledge. It's not like he goes out witnessing and he thinks as he talks to the king or talks to whoever he's witnessing to, now this is a game, let's see if I can win it. Or this is a test, let's see if I can pass it and get the answers to all of his questions. No. It would be just like if someone came up and talked to you about your area of expertise. Somebody came up to Steve or Lucas and talked about computers, talked to Jay about basketball, talked to Barbara about pie crusts, you know? In other words, you have knowledge. You've got expertise. And the right moment comes when you're simply sharing that. Now the problem is that Christians have got to have something to share. They've got to imbibe enough of the Word of God and be so absolutely Scripture-soaked that they are able to testify. So you take these two verses. I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word, 42 and then 46. And then turn over to 1 Peter 3, verses 14 through 16. I think it's pretty clear that Peter had this passage in mind. 1 Peter 3, 14 through 16. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Amen. He's saying, you know, always be ready to confess the Lord. Always be ready to, you know, give a reason for the hope that is in you. And of course, that can involve not only sound doctrine, but also your own experience with the Lord and what He's done for you. In other words, this is a passage, of course, about sharing your faith, and one of the most famous ones about sharing your faith. And that's one of the things that the psalmist wants to do. What he's been doing is not only growing in grace by learning the Word of God, not only pleasing God by walking in His commandments, but also equipping himself for the work of ministry. As most of you know, the job description of those who are call to teaching ministries in the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, is to what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's Ephesians 4:11. So that whole idea of taking in the Word of God and learning the Word of God and loving the God of the Word, so that when the time comes, whether it's to someone who is reproaching you or it's a moment when you stand before someone of tremendous authority, that you're able to share. I had a dear friend a number of years ago, an old lady, and she told me that she had just found out that she had cancer. And I told her how sorry I was, and she said, "Well, the interesting thing is that my doctor called me and asked me to come down to see him." And so I knew then that my diagnosis was not good. So I went to see him, and he was very forthright. He said, "Faye," he said, "you know that if your diagnosis was what you wanted to hear, that I would have called you and told you, and I wouldn't have invited you down. So you know that I have bad news for you. But before I tell you all that, I want to ask you to tell me something. I'd like for you to tell me how to become a Christian." This was a woman that he had treated for years. She had been his patient for years and years. He had known that she loved the Lord from various things she had said, but also from just the testimony of her life. And when a crisis came, and this one that he not only regarded as a patient, but as one he loved, had bad news to know, and he had to break it to her, it apparently awakened his own need of the Lord in him. She was able to share. And that sharing, as Michael was sharing, was somebody who wants to know. But this psalmist is talking about even the people who don't want to know. Verse 42, "And I will have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word." And verse 43 says, "And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances," or your judgments, that's the way the word normally occurs, your judgments. In other words, that's a way of saying, let it always be in my mouth. Let me never be at a loss to know what your word is in a situation. Let me never be tongue-tied concerning your word. And he says in verse 44, "And I shall keep your law continually forever and ever." I shall keep your law continually forever and ever. "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." I want to take you back to 1 Peter again, and I want to show you what, if the unbeliever read it, which he won't, the strangest passage in all of the Bible to an unbeliever. 1 Peter 2:11 through 20. 1 Peter 2:11 through 20. You imagine one of your favorite unbelievers that you'd love to see a Christian reading this. Starting with verse 11. "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Amen. The king, therefore, in that passage was Nero, the emperor. Okay, Now, you've read that passage for so many years that I bet you didn't notice what would absolutely make an unbeliever gasp in that passage. In verse 16, the first two words, as free. Free? It says submit yourself to every ordinance of man. It says do good works. It says have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles and abstain from fleshly lusts. And submit to all who are sent in government. And don't use your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Live this holy, upright, narrow life, and in the middle of it, Peter calls you free? We've got some explaining to do to unbelievers about what Christian freedom means, because this doesn't sound free. This is the most restricted lifestyle you can imagine. To obey all of God's commands and the government's too, verses 11 through 17, is an enormously restrictive life of commandment keeping. And in the middle of it, Peter says, you're free. You have liberty. What does that mean,
ma'am? I'll never forget one of my very favorite lessons in this church week. Dan Fletcher talked about Christian freedom.
Yeah.
And he used the example of Pavarotti. And he said that freedom is to be able to pursue that which unbelievers can't pursue. They can't do it. It's not possible. But to do it in a way which even believers don't necessarily attain to. You know, that it's a choice. And that we, in that freedom, can go to lengths and extremes which are not possible.
That's right.
I really think that speaks to this, because it's basically saying in these circumstances we're doing that in a way which the unbelievers can't do it. It's not possible.
Yep. You're a free man. You're a free woman. What are you free from?
Fear.
You're free from fear in terms of your relationship with God. Free from condemnation. You're free from the constraints of the Mosaic Law. You are free in terms of your status before God. It doesn't matter if your earthly citizenship is taken away from you. You have a citizenship in heaven. It doesn't matter if your parents abuse you or neglect you or die and abandon you. You have a father who's in heaven. It doesn't matter if you're never going to inherit anything in this life. You have an inheritance undefiled, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. You have all of these blessings in Christ, and you, as Christians, are the only true, free people in the world. You're free, and yet, what you're free to do is obey God in a way that makes you joyful because you have the Spirit of God in you, which the unbeliever doesn't have. And the unbeliever does not understand that to make oneself congruent with God's will and to obey Him with delight and follow His commandments because they are right is the Christian's perfect freedom. So Pavarotti, the opera singer, sings better than you and I do. He's a man who learned through discipline to sing difficult material, and he can then sail through those arias with freedom. Don't you love hearing a pianist up here who is able to tackle very, very difficult music that has required years of practice in order to master, and then deal with that music as if the ink on the pages was still wet and they were just freely expressing themselves. You know, it's true in athletics. The pleasure to watch an athlete whose skills have been so finely honed that he plays within the rules of the game and the limits of the game with absolute joy, delight, and freedom. It's fun to watch any professional do that. Any professional in any field who knows all this stuff that you don't and knows all the rules and the boundaries and what works and what doesn't and what you better not ever do and what's disastrous if you do and what's great if you don't, and within all those confines, the person is free. And that is the kind of freedom that is being talked about, not only in Peter's epistle, but in our psalm tonight. This psalmist does not consider these commandments to be burdensome. He says in verse 45, I will walk at liberty. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. He's not going to come back under the bondage of sin. He doesn't want to come back under what his sin nature will do to him if he yields to it. He doesn't want to be a slave to sin, or a slave to any sort of oppressive laws or doctrine. He wants to be as free as a person can be. And that means to be God's slave. An amazing idea in Scripture that people never understand. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that if you were called as a slave, just remember that the slave is God's free man. If you were called as a free man, remember that the free man is God's slave. It all has to do with your relationship with God. And so this psalmist is saying, bring on the commandments. I want to know them. I want to keep them. And when I do, I'll be walking at liberty. Chew on that idea the next few days, because that is the essence of discipleship, to understand that keeping God's law does not confine you, it frees you. Then, yes?
It's kind of like imagining how Adam walked with God
yeah.
in the very beginning before sin and all this other kind of stuff. I mean, it's the mornings that we've had have been so fresh and vibrant, and you could almost sometimes just imagine, you know, what would it be like without the curse of sin on this world and everything else. I mean, the beauty, the magnificent beauty and the color and all these things that God's done, it's just awesome.
That's true. That's absolutely right. And, you know, in those days, Adam joyfully submitted to the Word of God and did not regard himself as hindered or hampered or put down in any way. It took the devil to put that idea in Eve's mind. You know, God's keeping you down. Gosh, one tree he won't let you eat of. What kind of slave driver is that? What kind of tyrant and dictator won't let you eat of every single tree? And he promised her liberty. And she lost her liberty by listening to that promise. 46, I will speak of your testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. And, verse 47, I will delight myself in your commandments which I love. And my hands also I will lift up to your commandments which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. Let's talk for just a moment about what it says in verse 48. Lifting up the hands to commandments. I think if we can figure out what he means here, we will understand something about the lifting up of hands, which is mentioned in a number of places in Scripture. Most of us see that for the very first time at a charismatic church service, usually that some friend drags us to. And since we have never seen it in nice churches, we tend to think that there's really something fanatical about it. But David said, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. There are other places in Scripture that mention it. I'll just mentioned the verses 63:4, Psalm 63:4, Lamentations 3:41, lift our hearts and our hands as we return to the Lord, and 1 Timothy 2:8, I would that men everywhere pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. And it's that presence of that verse in the New Testament that lets us know, well, okay, it's all right. Paul would probably approve or disapprove of me disapproving. So, therefore, I'll tolerate it. But let's talk about what the lifting up of hands means. Because here, it's hands lifted up to your commandments. And instead of regarding this phrase as strange and bizarre, we should see it as a golden opportunity for us this night to see the significance of lifting hands. If you lift up hands to God's commandments, what are you doing? You are agreeing with them. You're reaching out for them. And you are surrendering to them. So, that may help us with the idea of lifting hands in worship. We lift hands in worship, in prayer. It's not that we're trying to show off. It's that we're reaching out and surrendering and agreeing with God. So the psalmist does it to the Bible. The psalmist does it to the law. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love. This is not worshiping the Bible. This is explaining to us why lifting up hands is part of worship, because to lift up is to reach for, to surrender to, and to agree with. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. And the last thing, therefore, I want you to see is that we have here, and this is what I want to come back to in closing, we have here a man with a completely integrated life, an integrated heart. This man is not just a Christian on Sunday. This man is not, as Bunyan described, a saint abroad but a scoundrel at home. This man is not a hypocrite, even though he's sinful. He'd be the first to tell you that he needs the Lord to turn away his eyes and incline his heart and turn away to help him. What this man is one who is not double-minded, as James says. His heart is united. And so he can actually just pour out all of these things that begin with "and" from verse 41 to verse 48. Because he is a person who longs for God's precepts and requests God's mercies, then he has an answer for those who reproach him. And he trusts in God's word. And he prays that God will not take the word utterly out of his mouth. He's a man of prayer. And he says, "And I shall keep your law continually forever and ever." He's a man who commits himself to God. He's going to remain faithful. "And I will walk at liberty." He understands that these commandments, instead of hindering him and hobbling him, are giving him the only true liberty there is. And he seeks God's precepts. And he speaks of the testimonies before kings. And he's not ashamed. And he delights himself in the commandments, which he loves. And his hands he lifts up to the commandments, which he loves. And he meditates on God's statutes. This is a man who is constant. This is a person who loves the Lord and his word at all times. May it be so to all of us, so that as we take God's Word in and meditate on it and become changed by it, we are just the kind of person that can talk to someone else, witness to someone else, and equip others for the work of ministry. Blessed be the name of the Lord.